I like watching documentaries or listening to podcasts with people who, even outside of this, are just at the very extreme peak of their field, of whatever their field is. If they've devoted absurd hours and years of their lives to a certain task, I like listening to them. And so I watch ultra-running documentaries. My favorite one is the Barkley Marathons. If you don't know about the Barkley Marathons, it's wild. It's this race that's run in East Tennessee, out in the mountains. It's about 120 miles. You've got a 60-hour time limit. And it is heinous what these people put their bodies and psyches through. I've never stayed up 60 hours in a row. I've certainly never done it while sprinting. There's a documentary on Backyard Ultras, which is an ultra running format, where every hour you line up at the starting line and you run 4 miles, and the last person to finish a lap wins. So you keep going, and people say that the real race doesn't start until 10 hours in, because, you know, I'm a mini runner, but I could do 4 miles in an hour. And so, like, by hour 20, there's two people left who have been running 80 miles in the last 20 hours, and it's madness. I love listening to people who are experts talk about what they do, even if I can't necessarily apply it. I've not applied anything that I've learned in these documentaries. I ride my bicycle. I enjoy riding my bicycle. I listen to Tour de France coaches and competitors talk about their training regimens. I can tell you why zone 2 bulk training is the best way to optimize your mitochondrial output. And I ride about 2 hours a week because it's cold. And so, like, that's not really relevant to me. I can tell you that the reason that Tour de France riders right now are breaking records is not because they're taking better drugs, allegedly. Allegedly. It is rather because they have learned to optimize gut function so that they can metabolize more sugar than the normal human body should be able to do. I've applied a little bit of that. I am on a high sugar diet, but I'm not necessarily seeing gains in some areas. But it's fascinating to see how these people who dedicate themselves to one particular task, how they optimize those things. It's fascinating to hear how their minds work. And so, last week, Rodney brought us through the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this is perhaps the central creedal formation, the statement of belief in the Old Testament, the command that lays the foundation for every other command. And so, what I want you to know is that Jesus, widely considered an expert in his field, offers his commentary on this passage not once, but 3 times in the New Testament. And so if we want to go to somebody and hear about the extreme pinnacle of righteous living, the extreme pinnacle of following the commandments and living in step with God, well, Jesus is your guy. And so we are going to listen to his commentary on the Shema. And I will tell you up front that if you listen to Jesus' teaching here, you will not find it impossible to apply to your life. You will learn how to increase your discipleship mitochondrial output. It will be very applicable to us. So we'll open up in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Jesus was debating people. He did that sometimes. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this," he gives him a bonus, "love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions. And so the opening question that this man asked Jesus is a question that is well worth asking. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus points to the Shema as the core commandment upon which all the others rest. And he pairs it not with his own new statement, but with a reference to Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so if you are going to follow God and be in covenant with him, as a response, you must love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord roots this command in his own identity. Why should I love my neighbor as myself? Because the Lord is the Lord. And so the teacher agrees with Jesus and gives him a big thumbs up. He says to Jesus, you are right, which would be really embarrassing if he knew what he was talking to. Like, yes, God, your theology is on point. You agree with me, so you must be doing something right. Now, let's talk about Jesus' evaluation of this man. How incredible to hear from Jesus, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Like, man, I would want that in writing, like signed, and that would go on the mantle. That is high praise to have the Lord himself say, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus says that this is the center and summary of all the commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And yet, we have in here a bit of a wrinkle. We have a question of definitions. There are some terms that need defining, which, if misidentified, would twist the commandments out of step with God who gave them. So in order to follow these commandments, it is incumbent upon us to have the right answers to two questions. Who is my God, and who is my neighbor? Pretty simple, but the commandments don't get us very far if we've not kind of figured these terms out. This brings us to our second encounter with Jesus' commentary in Matthew 22, where Jesus tells us about the threat we can fall into even while we elevate these commandments. Now, to bring us up to speed here, Jesus has just finished savaging the Sadducees. Jesus was on one today. He was not looking to make friends. He was looking to make prophetic and corrective statements. And so in his argument with the Sadducees about whether there is a resurrection, Jesus has concluded by saying, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I wouldn't want that one in writing. You know, that's one I would do well without. And this line also is used in Mark, but in Matthew, the Pharisees approach Jesus specifically after seeing that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees. You know, they are stepping up to the plate for their own turn, questioning this upstart rabbi, checking his bona fides and his allegiances, trying to figure out whose side he's really on in the theological debates of the day. And so, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And so our opening question is about the same, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responds in the same way, "You love God and you love your neighbor." And then Jesus goes on to stump the Pharisees after this in his own test, asking whose son the Messiah is. And if the Pharisees weren't sure where Jesus stood before, he was about to let them know. In Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, and they love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. You are not to call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus follows up this statement of condemnation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with a sevenfold woe. Seven times he declares what scumbags these people are in his estimation. These highlights include, woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus then calls them children of vipers and asks them how on earth they're going to escape being condemned into hell. So the conversation's not going great. Now make no mistake. These Pharisees know their scripture. They know it. You know, many of them would have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by age 13. Middle schoolers take note. And Jesus takes no issue with their knowledge or even of their teaching. He says, do what they tell you to do. Listen closely to their instruction, but do not do what they do. And so what is the issue? They make their phylacteries wide. So what's a phylactery? Well, it's a tool for discipleship. In Deuteronomy 6, we get the Shema, and it's followed by this. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them, this is phylacteries, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so this commandment was not taken metaphorically. This commandment was taken quite literally. Phylacteries, or tefillin, are boxes that contain written scripture from Exodus and Deuteronomy, a physical reminder at all times that one should love God with heart, soul, and strength. Okay, so first off, this is, oh, hold on, come to the one behind. So this is from the Jewish Encyclopedia, as you'll see in the bottom left watermark, and this is a Jewish man, presumably a pirate, who is wearing on his arm, I don't know if he's a pirate, it's a big hat. I don't know if the hat has a function. If it does, I'm sorry. I don't know it. But on his arm, you will see that bound there is a phylactery containing scripture. And also, if you'll go to our next slide, this is from Canva Clip Art. Shout out to Rodney for putting that together. There on the head is the phylactery that is perhaps most, that's the one that I think of. And in that little box are scriptures. Now, this is a good idea. Middle schoolers, maybe you could bring this back. This is a good idea. It is earnestly a powerful reminder of who you are and what your purpose is, of men and women getting up in the morning and wrapping these statements of their identity around them, that before they take their first step out into the world, they recall who their God is and what their purpose is. That's a powerful thing. So Jesus' problem is not with the phylacteries. Rather, he says that these Pharisees are all phylactery, no action. You know, their knowledge of Scripture, rather than forming them into reservoirs of godliness and mercy and justice and love, it has served only to puff them up and to make them arrogant. They hoard their knowledge and it rots. And so Jesus' imagery of this is a little comical. It's a little over the top. One can imagine these Pharisees in not so subtle competition to impress with their phylacteries. Hit them with a little phylactery flex. Oh, I'm sorry, you're looking for the temple? I think you'll find it right over there. And you can imagine the phylacteries getting a little more gilded, more glitzy, slowly larger and larger in an attempt to impress and stand out. And this image will connect to like two people maybe if I'm lucky, but I wrote it because I really thought it was funny. If you've seen the original Toy Story, if you remember when Woody is up in the bedroom looking at all the kids coming in with presents for Andy's birthday, and they're all like gigantic presents, and it's like, oh no. And then all of a sudden there's a kid coming up and the present is just like super small and normal, and they're like, oh. And he turns to the side and it's 7 foot long. You can imagine the guy with the phylactery walking up. It's like, oh, this, and an ultra-righteous unicorn. Like, incredible, incredible. And so the problem with these Pharisees is not that they don't know the scriptures. They do know the scriptures. Their phylacteries are stacked. And yet, their knowledge has not led them into love. Their knowledge has not led them into love. And this is a threat for us. Knowledge of God is vain if it does not lead us into love. Knowledge of God is vain if it does not lead us into love. If it stays in our mind and does not penetrate to soul and spirit, joint and marrow, to form us into the image of the God that it attests, it profits us nothing. It is worthless. To connect to Rodney's sermon from last week, for those of you who have seen it, this would be like if we spent all of our time at home organizing our beach gear in the cart, making sure that everything was in its proper place, and then not going to the beach. It is the purpose of discipleship is that we might live like Jesus. The purpose of kingdom living is to go out in a way that images him, that imitates him, that embodies Jesus. And so, church, we must recognize this danger. And nobody take a picture of this while it's on the screen behind me, because these are dangerous words to say, and yet true. It is possible to read the Bible in vain. It is possible to read Scripture in vain. It more than profiting us nothing, it can even become hazardous. It is possible to learn more of Scripture and walk further from God. Engagement with Scripture can become, God forbid it, an accumulation of ammunition where we build up proofs for our rightness like weapons to smite heretics. And I am not so sure that an overindulgence of the words of Scripture is a primary threat facing our church culture or the church culture of our day. In as much as it is a threat to us, and I think this may be right, it may be in the form of consuming more and more Christian stuff. More and more Christian stuff, more or Christian media or Christian podcasts or Christian music, to the point that we overexpose ourselves to things that talk about the gospel, and yet do not allow the radical nature of the gospel to shape our lives. And this can become for us sloth. This is the sin of sloth that masquerades as discipleship. And I am preaching to myself here, and Rachel tries to hold me accountable, because if you see me during any point of the day, Trevor can attest to this, I will often have little earbuds in, and some podcast on biblical studies or the theological question of the day or something like this going in my head, and yet probably the Lord would rather have me sit occasionally in silence in prayer, and this would be much more fruitful for my discipleship. And so this is crucial for us. Don't mistake consuming content for intimacy. Don't mistake consuming content for growth. You often find these things more engaging than Scripture and prayer. Do you know why? Because they're entertainment. They're Christian-flavored entertainment, but they're entertainment. And Scripture and prayer are not entertainment. They're the call of the church. They're the call of discipleship. And so we can glut ourselves on things that have some appearance or affiliation with the gospel, yet lack the power to call us to account and to form us into the compassionate, self-sacrificing image of Jesus. And when our knowledge does not lead us to love, we build a church that is easily co-opted by cultural and political golden calves. When our knowledge does not lead us into love, we build a church that is infamous for rejecting outsiders and trampling sinners and mirroring the cultural divisions of our day. Because our knowledge does not lead us to love, I have to hear almost daily a close friend of mine tell me there's no hate like Christian love. This is the church that we build when our knowledge does not lead us into love. Jesus says that with our mouths we might make gospel-shaped words, and yet our hearts do not grow gospel-shaped. Our hands are not put to gospel work. When we make our phylacteries wide, we put a great deal of effort into believing the right things, and then we stop. Or worse, we take great enthusiasm when it comes to beating down on those we've decided are wrong. But church, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. It's a matter of action. And so the Pharisees have figured out who their God is, but they don't seem to have made much progress in recognizing their neighbor. Their knowledge has not led them into love. And yet, we have one more commentary set of Jesus on the Shema, where he directs us toward the solution and the promise and the goal. In Luke chapter 10, we read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want us to notice already that we've got an upgraded question. This is not a dispassionate theoretical question of, give me your opinions on the scriptures. This is a question that has got some skin in the game. Now, still, he is testing Jesus, but there's some truer chord being struck here. Jesus is going to respond, perhaps surprisingly, by putting the question back on the expert in the law, who will respond in a way that by now we should come to expect. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. I can relate to that. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now that's the question. That's the question. Who is my neighbor? That is the question that the Pharisees cannot see past their wide phylacteries to answer. That is the question that the Lord places also before us today. And so we're going to interrupt things here for a moment. And we're going to take this question seriously and pray about it. We're going to take this question to the Lord to listen for his response. And there is more sermon left. I'm long-winded. I'll have to apologize to John later. But before we get into Jesus' response, which probably you already know, we're going to ask this question ourselves. And so, church, I would ask you to take a posture of prayer. And if you're not used to praying like this, that's all right. We are just going to ask the Lord this question and spend a moment listening for his response. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Church, I want you to stay attentive as we read Jesus' response. He may not have spoken to you immediately. That was a pretty short moment. But he may speak to you before you are out these doors. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which one of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. How's that for marching orders? Go and do likewise. You know, this is one of the most commonly told parables of Jesus, and yet it never fails to discomfort me in some way. It never fails to challenge me. It's a simple enough story. There's a man who's ambushed by robbers on the road while heading down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Excuse me. Comment. That didn't work. Hold on. Commentators John T. Carroll and Craig Keener note that this road was infamously treacherous feature of the Palestinian topography. It's 3,300 feet down and 17 miles. It's pretty steep. It'd be a heck of a thing to ride a bike up. And this man is left to die, his naked body divested of all indicators of status and nationality. He's just a human being left beaten almost to death. And we in the audience are left to watch and see if anyone will step in to intervene. And two upstanding Jewish men walk by wearing wide phylacteries. One is a priest, the other is from the priestly tribe. Both see the half-dead man, and whether to preserve ritual purity, which their phylacteries would have told them much about, or to avoid falling into the same fate. When you're walking through a rough section of town and you see somebody hurt, you don't go to the place where that guy got hurt. You know, they straighten their phylacteries and they walk on. And these men know the commandments. Ancient Jews, like modern Jews, pray the Shema at least once a day upon waking, and often before going to sleep as well. Their whole day has been shaped by the truth of God's existence and calling to love. These men are leaders in their community of faith. Their phylacteries are present, presentable, even impressive. They are not lacking in knowledge. They're lacking in concern and action. And it's funny how jokes follow the same patterns today that they did 2,000 years ago. You've got the rule of three. The punchline is always the third thing. And in walks the punchline, the Samaritan. And he has quite a punchline. And if you've been around the church much before, you know about the Samaritan. He has no phylacteries. He may not have a temple. Jews considered Samaritans heretics. They rejected Jewish worship, especially that in Jerusalem. They said the whole system was corrupted and wrong. They rejected all the Old Testament except for the Torah itself. And so these people are not on the same page. And nobody in this story likes the punchline. No one is laughing when Jesus says the Samaritan, not even the disciples. The last time Samaritans came up in Luke was not a long time prior. It was in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. And in it, the disciples are trying to call down fire from heaven on them. The disciples are trying to get God to burn them alive. Jesus and his disciples are passing through, and Jesus sends his disciples to Samaritan land to prepare a place for him to stay. And the Samaritans flat out reject Jesus, and they reject his entire crew because they're Jewish. Because they're heading to Jerusalem to stay there. And then John and, I believe, James and John asked the Lord if they could call down fire from heaven to smite them. And so that's quite a way to prep the parable. And yet, here stands the Samaritan. He puts himself and his donkey and everything that he's carrying at great risk in order to pick this man up. Almost like a good shepherd who enters into danger to save a lost sheep. Because of his compassion, he carefully bandages the wounded man and cleans him up as well as he's able. Though a donkey might well hold two riders, the Samaritan privileges the wounded man to ride alone. And as he leads the donkey, he takes the inferior cultural place. Perhaps onlookers would have assumed that the man leading the donkey was the wounded man's slave. He puts them in an inn on his own dime and promises to come back and pay off any additional expenses incurred. And catch this. When Jesus asks this expert in the law to identify the neighborly man, he does not say the Samaritan. He is not able to say the Samaritan. He can't get his lips to form those words. And so he says, the one who had mercy on him. That's the level of discomfort that we're witnessing. And you can almost hear the grin in Jesus' response then, go and be like him. Go and imitate this man who you can't bring yourself to name. This is the kingdom definition of neighbor. If Christ is your king, then you must show love like he has shown, not just to your family, not just to your friends or to your countrymen, but to strangers, to foreigners, even to enemies. The kingdom of God is no respecter of boundaries when it comes to who is the proper recipient of love. Family, nation, kinship, all these man-made boundaries, the kingdom of God shatters them, sometimes painfully, to us. And the one who is our neighbor is revealed to be the one whom God has made, whom God delights in. For Christ has demonstrated his great love for us in this, while we were still strangers, while we were still foreigners, while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, he died for us. To us, as to the expert in the law, Jesus says, now go and do likewise. Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life, this is the sort of love that you must exhibit. Jesus' point is not that the Samaritan was right in his theology. Jesus' point is that the Samaritan, though knowing so much less of God, has been led into such greater love. And so, church, we are now invited to ask ourselves, how wide are your phylacteries? How narrow are your neighborhoods? Make no mistake, the two greatest commands cannot be separated. If you would know God and love him, you must know and love your neighbor. If you would know your neighbor and love them, you must know and love God. And when our learning does not translate to our loving, we have not yet arrived at discipleship. And this does not mean perfection. This does not mean scrupled legalism. This does not mean feeling bad and trying harder. But it does mean that there should be evidence in your life that your mercy is expanding, that your compassion is growing, that you are more loving of those who are not like you, more ready to forgive the trespasses of others, and to find yourself more and more capable even of loving your enemies. Jesus invites us today, recognize your neighbor. You've been missing him. You thought that he was a stranger. You thought that he was someone different or dangerous. Look with me. Recognize them with my eyes. They are your neighbor. If I had time, and Lord knows I do not, we would run to Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus reveals that the way we treat the least deserving neighbor is the way we treat him. If I had time, I would go to the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, which I've never heard preached on before, and maybe this was my one shot and I've missed it, where Jesus says that what is done matters more than what is promised. What is done matters more than what is intended. But I have to land with the writing of John, who witnessed these conversations and let them work away at his heart until his heart began to look like the heart of Jesus. In writing to the church, he said this, from 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know that and have believed the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as that one is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear includes punishment. And the one who is afraid has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Pray with me, church. God, would you save us from knowledge that does not lead us to love? Would you save us from joining the Pharisees and becoming whitewashed tombs who are put together and can attest the right things, and yet within us is just heaps of rotting knowledge? Would you give us eyes that recognize our neighbors? Would you give us hearts that are not stingy with compassion, but rather hearts that are eager with mercy? Even willing to sacrifice in order to bless a neighbor who might be a friend and who might be an enemy. Or we cannot do this on our own. We have no shot unless by your Spirit you accomplish this good in us. And so, Lord, you who are the friend of sinners, reign in our hearts and eyes that we might love those whom you love. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.